Turn, if you would, to the first chapter of the book of John, John chapter 1. I was thinking as we were having the prayer meeting, how what a blessing it is to pray and to know that the Lord is there when we pray to Him. My wife has a niece who has a little boy that's about 7 now, but when he was 4 years old, he was in the Sunday school program at the church where they go in Dallas, Texas, large church. And he was to say that verse that's found in the Psalms that says, "He who keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." But they had him say, "God neither slumbers nor sleeps," for his verse. And he had it down pat. He could say it just 100%. But when the night of the program came, he walked out, and for the first time he saw these 800 people looking at him from the audience, and he forgot it all. He just couldn't remember. But his mother had explained what it meant, "God neither slumbers nor sleeps." So after a minute, the light went on in his little head, and he said, "God don't take no naps." And you know, it's a wonderful thing to realize that God doesn't take any naps. God is always on the throne, always able and listening for our prayers. Now we'd like to read to you the first 5 verses of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." I thought for the next 3 Wednesdays that we're here, we'd speak to you from this first chapter of the book of John. I suppose that, as we did on Sunday morning, we should probably read to you that 20th chapter of the book of John and the last 2 verses, because it really is the theme, I think, of the book of John. John is really an evangelistic book. And the 30th verse says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." As you may know, John was the last of the Gospels written. It was written many years after the other 3 Gospels. It was written many years after the others had gone home. All the other apostles had gone home to be with the Lord. There are some suggestions as to why this was, why God had John write his Gospel so much later than the others. Now, we know, of course, that all of these books in the Bible are written as inspired by the Lord himself through the Spirit. When John wrote his Gospel, and we know, of course, that it is John's Gospel, John doesn't say so, but he mentions a number of times in the Gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciples whom Jesus loved. And I thought about that, too, as I read this passage over again in studying. It says the disciple whom, or apostle whom Jesus loved. John loved to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he particularly liked to mention the fact that he was loved by him. He was impressed with that fact. The Apostle Paul was impressed with that fact, that Christ loved him. When Paul found out that Christ loved him, he was never the same again, and I don't believe the Apostle John was ever the same again. You remember that songwriter, P.T. Bliss, he wrote some lovely hymns. And one of the ladies was commenting on a hymn to him, and the hymn says, "I am so glad," the hymn says, "Oh, how I love Jesus," rather, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And he said, "Yes, that's a lovely hymn." But he said, "As I've grown stronger in the faith, I've realized it is not so important that I love Jesus. What is important is that he loves me." And he wrote that hymn, "I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of the love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me." John never got over that fact, that God who loved him. Perhaps there's someone in this room tonight who's never put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. I'm proud to tell you that God loves you. I believe without a doubt if you'd have been the only person in this world alive, God would have died for you at Calvary's cross, God the Son. I believe we have that pictured in the story of Noah. You remember it says that when God was going to destroy the world, he looked at the whole world, and there was only one righteous, just one, just Noah. Doesn't mention his wife, doesn't mention his children or their wives, it just says that Noah was righteous. And yet God changed his plan of destroying the world completely. He allowed Noah to be saved. And it's a beautiful picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ so loved you and me that if we were the only one, if I was the only one or you were the only one, he would have died for you at Calvary's cross. He so loves you. And all he asks of you is that you return that love, that you accept the fact that he loved you. Accept the fact that you're a sinner and you need that love. If you're going to have a relationship with God and then come to know him as your personal Savior, I have that wonderful message to tell you that God loves you. I think that the way in which this epistle or this gospel rather is written is a proof of the divine inspiration of the apostle by the Holy Spirit. John was one of those who was with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet he never mentions it in his gospel. The ones who wrote about it weren't there. It was just Peter and James and John that went with him into the garden. And yet, it was others that wrote about it, as we know. He alone of the gospel writers was on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when there was Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus. And yet he doesn't mention that in his gospel. I believe that if John had been doing what you and I would naturally have done, we'd have written of those exciting experiences, wouldn't he? We'd have put those in the book. I surely, if I'd have been there, I'd have put them in the book. But John doesn't. He does mention that he was at the cross with the Lord and seeing him there, and perhaps that's why he says so often that he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. As he stood at the cross, he realized how very much the Lord loved him. And you and I, as we stand at the cross, we realize how very much the Lord loves us. We realize that he died for us. The hymn writer says, it was for me alone. The Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendor of the sky. It was for me he came to die. As we said, John wrote his gospel after the other three gospels had been written. They'd been written for many years, and I'm sure that John would have had available to him a copy of those Gospels. And he could have read them and put a slant to his Gospel, which would have gone along with those, but he does not. Each Gospel, as we look at it, in the Word of God, we see that each one has a different thought. As the first three Gospels dwell on the mystery, the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel dwells on the mystery of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is universal in that it reaches to all. John's gospel doesn't reach to just a certain class of people. And I suppose that's the reason that we're told that more people have been saved through the preaching of the gospel of John. More people have been saved from just simply reading the Gospel of John than any other book in the Bible. We know that in Matthew it is written with a special appeal to the Jewish nation. It is, of course, for all of us. It pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as our King, the promised King and Messiah, but is written particularly to the Jewish nation. In Mark, the book is again written from a different standpoint. Mark presents the Lord as a servant prophet here in this world, ever doing the will of the Father, preaching the Word. Also, there's no genealogy in Mark as there is in Luke and Matthew. And, of course, that fits in with the theme of the book. You see, if you hire a servant, a sla- slave, as it were, you don't ask what background they have. You don't care what family they come from. What you're interested in is their references. Can they do a good job? You don't care whether they're, if you're hiring them as a servant, you don't care whether they belong to the richest family in town. What you want to know is, can they do the job? And then in Luke, we see the Lord pictured as the perfect man, the only perfect man who ever walked in this world. Dr. Ironside suggests that in Luke, you often see the Lord seated at a dinner table. It's often at the dinner table that we really get to know someone, isn't it, through their conversation. We want to know someone, we often take them to dinner. And so we see the man Christ Jesus in the book of Luke. But when we turn to John, we see the eternal Son of the eternal God. We see God manifest in the flesh. We see taught the fact that that he is divine and that he is God. We're taught the fact, as we'll see, that he's the creator of the world. John shows us the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his love and his life. And it points out that he came to give eternal life to those who are dead in sins, separated from God. And the purpose of this book is that you and I might come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. He reveals to us the person of Christ, the love of Christ, and the work of Christ. It has been suggested that there may be many reasons why God did not have John by his Spirit write the gospel when the others wrote theirs. Somebody has suggested that the Lord by this time had been rejected by the nation of Israel. By this time it was well documented that the nation of Israel had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. John speaks of it in the 11th verse. He says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It is also suggested that by this time, Judaism was a thing of the past, and this day of grace was well into its early stages. You and I live in the day of grace, the dispensation of grace, and it replaced the law, did it not? And this is shown in the way in which John speaks of the Passover. John, as all of those that were Jews, would have had great respect for the Passover. But John, on a number of occasions here, he speaks of it as the Feast of the Jews. The Jewish people had so desecrated the Feast of Jehovah that it no longer is called the Feast of Jehovah. It's called the Feast of the Jews. Such statements that the divinely appointed feasts were but the Feast of the Jews are not in the other Gospels. And they go along with other evidence that shows by this time it was documented that Judaism was past. And thirdly, I think that the other Gospels had been written, they had been written in the early days of the church. And since they had been written, a great deal had happened in the Christian church. The enemy had come in and perverted the truth. The wicked apostates and anti-Christian teachers, they began to deny the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They began to deny his essential deity. They also began to deny the virgin birth. They denied his finished work at Calvary's cross. They denied his physical resurrection. The very basic doctrines of the faith. John speaks of it in his epistles of being the last days. And you and I say, he spoke of it in the last days when he wrote this. Just about 50 years after the Lord was gone, he was already calling it the last days. But it was the last days. You see, what you and I forget is that God sees in a different way than you and I see. God says one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a day. It hasn't even been 2 days since the Lord left here. It seems like an eternity to us. But God speaks of it often. He speaks of it in Hosea. Of the fact that the Jewish nation would be 2 days and then there would be the third day. Speaking of the fact, if you talk to a Jewish scholar today in Israel, one of those that's firm in the Word of God as far as the Old Testament is concerned, they'll tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ has to come. They don't call him Christ. They call him the Messiah, of course. He has to come before the year 2000. Now, they're speaking, of course, when they say the Messiah, they're speaking of the one we call the Antichrist. But if they're right, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for us before the year 1995. And I'm not telling you that that's right, but I'm telling you that's what they believe. And the time is coming. But you see, at that time, as John saw these things happening in the church, he couldn't believe it. And I believe that's one of the reasons that God had him write it, because John gives to us the gospel that people might be saved. He wanted people to come to know Christ as their own personal Savior. There were those that even denied the gift of eternal life to sinners and redemption by His blood. And it's into this situation that the Spirit of God brings from the pen of John, this beloved apostle, this wonderful book. Is it any wonder it is the most read, and that millions have put their trust in Christ as a result? John reaffirms the blessed truths in the words of our Savior Himself. He quotes him in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He quotes him in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And he speaks continually of the life from God eternal. Eternal life, the gift brought by His Son, the Son of God, our Savior. The apostle says it here in this first chapter, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And in this book also we see the work of the Spirit in and through us, revealed in a very special way in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters. So John is the good news that grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. We've already given you the theme of the book, as we said. And it's unique in the way that it starts, where the others leave off. The account of the Lord driving the money changers from the temple is found at the end of the other gospel, is found in the beginning here in John. The break between Christ and the sinful leaders of Israel is seen at the beginning in John, and at the end in the other Gospels. In John, the Gospel goes out to the world in the beginning, but it goes out at the close in the other Gospels. And finally, before we look at some of the verses, it is suggested that this book is divided into two divisions, chapters 1 to 12 and the chapters 13 to 21. And both of the divisions are introduced by the same expression, His own. In the 11th verse, we read to you, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." When you get to John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Having loved His own, which are in the world, He loved them unto the end." The first His own, of course, speaks of the Jewish people. He came to His own. He came to the Jewish people. He came in sovereign grace to them, to be a blessing to them, as He had promised, but they rejected Him in pride and self-will. And in the 12th verse of the first chapter, He said, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Even to them that believe on His name. And that's the His own that's mentioned in the 13th chapter in the first verse. It includes you, and includes me. It includes all of those who will believe. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." And again, we would say, if you're not here and you've never put your trust, if you are here and you've never put your trust in Christ as your personal Savior, God is speaking to you tonight through the apostle when He says, "If you believe." And He goes on in that 13th verse. We'll talk about it in one of the later meetings. But it says, "Which were born not of the blood." It doesn't matter what family you've been born into, nor the will of the flesh. It doesn't matter what you decide. You can't do it in your own works. Nor of the will of man. Nobody could save you. If I could save you, I would do that. If I could save my children, I would do that. But no one has that ability. It says it's of God. But you can have it if you'll just put your trust in Him. And then the apostle begins, we want to begin with what the apostle says in the verses that we read to you. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we read passages like this, we have to admit that no matter what we could say about the thoughts of this first verse, we could never exhaust the wonder of the truth revealed. No matter how long we talked about it, no matter what words we use, think about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is the only one to use this expression, the Word, to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. Normally you think of a word being written, or a word being heard. But John is saying here was a word that was seen. Our Lord Jesus Christ was seen. In the beginning was the Word. And he says that when everything that ever had beginning began, the Word already was. Before anything else was ever made, our Lord Jesus Christ already was. I don't know about you, but I find that impossible to think about with my finite mind. And the reason for it is that you and I are captives in time. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived in eternity. He lived in eternity. You see, you're a captive. As you look at me, you don't see me. Nobody in this room has ever seen Carol Van Ryn. What you do see is the house in which I live. And I see the house in which you live. But you're a captive in that house. Your soul is a captive in that house. Years ago, my father was sitting beside the bed of a man that was dying. And my dad was sitting with his son, who claimed to be an atheist. He believed that when you lived this life and died, that was the end of it. You went to dust, and that was the end of it forever. And my dad and he were having a discussion. The man was in a coma. And as they were talking, suddenly this man took a deep breath. And he was gone. And that's what the son said. He's gone. And my father said, no, he isn't. He's right there. He said, you know what I mean. He said, yes, I know what you mean. And that's what I've been trying to tell you. You see, everyone realizes that we only live in these houses, and we're captives in these houses, and death sets us free to go either to the presence of the Lord or to go into a lost eternity until that day at the end of the millennial period when you'll stand before the judgment of Christ at the great white throne. You see, the thing is that God tells us that before anything ever was, our Lord Jesus Christ was. Why? Because he is eternal. It is a wondrous thought. The meaning of the thought takes us back to the most remote that can imagine. The Lord did not begin, he was. The verse is saying, as we know, that the Word had no beginning. So John is saying by the fact of this eternal existence, he is necessarily God. He's telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. So at the very outset of this book, at the very beginning of the book, John sees to it that you and I have that thought, that truth established. Since God alone is eternal, he established the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And so in this beginning of our book, the apostle establishes these three great facts. First of all, he's eternal. He did not begin to exist. He has no beginning. He ever was. Secondly, he was and is a distinct person apart from the Father, for it says the Word was with God. The Word was with God. And he is God, for it also says the Word was God. Now, the second verse seems to say the same thing. It says the same was in the beginning with God. But it really adds to the thought. The personality and relationship of the Son and the Father are from eternity. So we see his unchanging relationship. The Word is not a development from God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a development from God. He himself is an unchanging personality. He did not become the Son of God when he came into this world. He always was the Son of God. It says the Father sent the Son to become the Savior of the world. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was always the Son. And whenever I study thoughts such as this, I have to acknowledge that I do not understand it. And at the same time, I'm glad I don't have to understand it. God doesn't ask me to understand it. What God asks me to do is to believe it, to take Him at His word. God only asks that I accept it by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You and I should say, God says it, I believe it. Years ago, a young man was talking with some other young men in the lobby of a church. And he said, you know, I don't believe, this young man says, I don't believe anything that I don't understand. And an older man was standing there. He stepped over, he said, I wonder if I could say something. He said, you know, I don't understand that, because we all believe things in things that we don't understand. For instance, he said, I believe in electricity. I don't understand anything about it. But when I go in the house, I flick on the switch and I get the light. It isn't necessary for me to understand it. What's necessary for me to believe that it works. I don't know how an engine or an automobile works, but I believe when I turn that key, it's going to go on, because I try and keep my car running well. You see, there's a lot of things we don't understand. This young man said, well, I'm not sure that that's true. He said, I simply don't believe in anything I don't understand. And so the farmer said to him, well, let me tell you a story. He said, on the way here today, I'm a farmer, he said, I passed a number of my neighbor's farms. And one of my neighbors has a very big farm, and he's very diversified. And he said, as I passed his fields, he said, I saw some pigs eating in the field. I said, do you believe that? Eating grass. He said, yes, I believe that. He said, I also saw some sheep in a part of the field. He said, do you believe that? He said, yes, I believe that. He said, I also saw some geese eating in that field. He said, do you believe that? He said, yes. He said, I also saw some cows eating in the field. Do you believe that? He said, yes. He said, well, let me tell you something and ask you a question. He said, when a pig eats, what he eats turns to bristle. Do you believe that on his body? He said, yes. He said, when a sheep eats, it turns to wool. Do you believe that? He said, yes. He said, when a geese eats or goose eats, it turns to feathers. Do you believe that? He said, yes. And when a cow eats, it turns to hair. I said, do you believe that? He said, yes. He said, do you understand it? And of course, the answer is he doesn't understand. It's a lot of things that you and I believe that we do not understand. But I like what the blind man said when they asked him. They said, asking him about the Lord Jesus, you remember, and trying to beat down his story that the Lord had healed him and made him to see. He said, this one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And you and I that know Christ as our Savior, we can say, this one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. I didn't understand the things of God, but now I do. I don't understand it all, but I know that I've been saved as a result. And then in the third verse, it says, all things were made by Him. So creation is attributed to our Lord as well. In Psalms 136:5, we read, the Lord by wisdom has made the heavens, and we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. The thought, I believe, in the last part of it, when it says all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, I think is that apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, from God, there is no life. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain of life, both in the natural and in the spiritual. All natural life comes from Him. All things were made by Him. And concerning the spiritual life, it says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And verse 4 says, in Him was life. Our Lord didn't make life, He was life. Just like it says, God is love. It doesn't say He loves, it says He is love. He's the source of love. And it says that in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. You know, I think many times that we don't really get the picture of what happened when God made man. It says that when God made Adam, what did He do? It says that He formed him of the dust of the earth. I don't know what picture you have, but I can picture the Lord getting down on his knees and taking dirt, just like the people do when they go to the beach and form these things on the beach, these artistic fish and everything on the beach out of the sand. He formed him. And then it says he breathed into him the breath of life. And I see the Lord just leaning over the mouth that he had formed for Adam. And he breathed into him the breath of life. And it says he became a living soul. How does one explain life? It is explained only in its being, in its doing. You see a plant grow and have life. You see a child born and have life. And actions and experiences follow. But it can't be explained. And hanging over it all is death, isn't it? A flower is born and it dies. But John says, not so of him. He's eternal life. And his life is the light of men. Why? Because it manifests the Father. It shows us places that before were darkness. Christ is the light. We're told in Ephesians 5:8, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It says sometimes darkness. It doesn't say in darkness, but darkness. The unsaved person is darkness. That's what the verse is saying. It is darkness. See, darkness is not knowing Christ. Darkness is not knowing God. If you don't know God, you are darkness. That's what the verses say. Job said, can a man by searching find out God? And the answer is no. You can't by searching find out God, but God revealed himself in his Son to you and I. He who is life is light, for he brings the light. And that gives light, for it puts us in fellowship and a relationship with God. And then in verse 5, finally it says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. It speaks of the fact that of a light that does not overcome the darkness. It's a light that does not overcome the darkness. You see, always, light always overcomes the darkness. No matter how dark this room is, when you switch the switch, the darkness is gone. That's why the darkness at Calvary was such a wonderful thing, because it was contrary to everything about nature. You see, both darkness and light are passive, but when you turn on the light, it always dispenses the darkness. And you and I were told by the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We know what the valley of the shadow of death is. It's just this life. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Why is it called the shadow of death? It's called a shadow because it has no substance. You see, for you and I as Christians, death has no substance. It's without substance at all. Why? Because Christ died for us, and as a result of that, you and I are never going to die. We're never going to die. Death is never going to take us. It's just a servant that takes us from this world and ushers us into the presence of God. And the reason it's a shadow is because the light of Christ has shone upon the darkness of this world. It's shone upon the darkness of death. And you and I who put our trust in him, we see that light. And we're no longer bothered by that light. You see, the spiritual darkness is the absence of light. But you and I that have put our trust in him, God is the light that has brought us. And we're told in 1 John that you and I, as a result of that, we're like the moon. We reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. And we can be a blessing to those round about. And the apostle says it's in such a world that the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ came to be displayed. This is a dark world, but we have the light of the world. We have the life of the world. We have the love of the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we lay hold on the wonder of the fact into the place in which we've been brought as Christian saints, into a personal relationship with the one that we're taught about here. In John chapter 1. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts for his name's sake. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of again looking at thy precious word. We thank thee that we have been loved with an everlasting love. We thank thee that thy Son so loved us that he willingly came into the world to be the Savior of the world. And we thank thee for this Apostle John, who was so loved by thy Son that he could not keep from talking about that love and about that person. And we thank thee for the thoughts that have been revealed to us this evening from thy word. And we ask that we may lay hold on them and they may be a blessing to us, not only to us that we might enjoy, but that we might be a blessing in turn to those round about, that we might reflect this one whom to know is life eternal. We ask our God and Father now that thou would part us with thy blessing, that thou would again hear the prayers that were brought up before thee this evening and meet the needs we would ask. And we would ask now that thou would give us traveling mercies on the road and bring us to our homes in safety. Give us a good night of rest and bless us in the morrow, we ask, as we give thee thanks in his precious name.